following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Welcome. My name is Terrell Medina, and I am so thankful for this opportunity to open God's Word with you this morning. It has been about 8 years since I was first invited to Faith Bible Church, and the Lord saved me at a winter camp here and transformed my life. And now, I have the greatest joy of serving in our junior high ministry, the funnest ministry that there is. Come on, junior high. Let's go. Sheesh. Let me tell you, serving in junior high will teach you a lot. Apart from learning all the new youth slang like sheesh and bussin' and no cap. You parents know those words? Junior high has forced you to consider the most foundational questions of life. Why is Dr. Pepper the greatest soda of all time? Who was the greatest Spider-Man of all time? Opinions? And would you rather fight to the death one horse-sized duck or 100 duck-sized horses? Come on, what would you pick? 100 duck-sized horses, you just get a few kicks in there and you're good. But even more important, foundational questions. They test you, your most foundational beliefs. What is faith? How do you repent? Why did God allow sin into the world? And how can I know for certain that I am saved? I've found that the greatest challenge junior hires face is moving from concrete to abstract thinking. They might say, all I need to do is believe in Christ to be saved? Well then, I'm set because I made a declaration at camp that I believe and I will follow Jesus for the rest of my life. They might say, I need to repent? Well, the other day I eventually stopped hitting my sister, and I said sorry. So is that repentance? They might say, just tell me what I need to physically do so that once I do it, I can know that I am saved. I didn't notice how terrible this thinking was within our ministry until I ran our first junior high winter camp. And I was having a one-on-one conversation with a junior high boy who looked hopeless and defeated and confused. Eventually, I figured it out and I asked him, do you believe that good works can save you? And he replied, yes, that's why I try to read the Bible. And I try to obey my mom. And I try to pray. It makes sense, doesn't it? This is how we were as well. This is how I spent my entire childhood trying to be the best kid I could be. I had perfect grades. I was always in student leadership, varsity sports. If someone were to ask me, Terrell, are you going to heaven? I would have said, yes, absolutely. On what basis? Because I'm a good person. My good outweighs my bad, and therefore I deserve to go to heaven. One of the greatest privileges I have in junior high ministry is preaching the gospel on junior high campuses. I would love for each one of you to walk onto a junior high public campus and just see how awful it is. There is one campus that we are on where the majority of students are Hispanic, and therefore most tend to be Catholic. After realizing this, I knew I had to address the issue head on. Roman Catholics believe that salvation is by grace through works. Enough obedience, enough good works will grant you eternal life. Here's an example of their position in the Council of Trent, Canons on Justification. Canon 9 says, quote, if anyone says that by faith alone the impious is justified, let him be anathema. AKA, if anyone says that a person is justified by faith alone, let him be cursed and excommunicated. Catholics believe that salvation is not by grace through faith alone, but that good works are necessary for salvation. But Catholics aren't the only ones who believe this. On another junior high campus, I have a student who is Mormon. In fact, his mom was a teacher at the school and used to sit in on my teaching every week. Can you imagine that? Every week I would preach the true gospel, especially when she was sitting right there. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And every week she would come up to me afterwards with objections. Sometimes even in the middle of my teaching in front of all the students. And I remember one conversation where she explained her beliefs to me. She said, "Yeah, Terrell, we pretty much believe the same thing. But we also believe that you need good works in order to be made right with God. And we believe that there are different levels of heaven." Mormons believe there is a terrestrial kingdom, and celestial kingdom. They believe that there are different levels of heaven based on how hard you work in this life. The celestial kingdom is the lowest level and includes all those who rejected Christ. These individuals will remain in spirit prison until they repent. Mormons say that in this kingdom, God the Father and Christ are not there, but the Spirit ministers to them. Then there's the terrestrial kingdom. The middle level includes those who have lived respectably, but rejected the fullness of the gospel when it was presented to them in this life. Those who inherit the terrestrial kingdom, quote, receive the presence of the Son, but not the fullness of the Father. Then there's the celestial kingdom. It is the highest level that you can achieve, and it includes those who are righteous, accepted the teachings of Christ, and received and lived up to all the required ordinances and covenants. The celestial kingdom, thank God, is the permanent residence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Friends, this is false teaching. And this is not what the Bible teaches at all. This is sad. And this offers no true hope or peace whatsoever. I looked at this Mormon mom as she was explaining this to me, and I asked her, "Are you going to the celestial kingdom?" And she responded, "I don't know." How sad. How terrible and hopeless the works-based religion is. My heart was so burdened for this woman who had no true hope at all. "Have you done enough to be right with God?" Her answer, "I don't know." Every false religion believes in a works-based salvation like this. This is why every false religion is void of any true hope whatsoever. But sadly, this kind of thinking remains in the church today. Too often we hear testimonies of those who were blinded by their self-righteousness. Believing that you have done enough and that you deserve to be in heaven is a common plague that leads many to destruction. Self-righteousness leads to self-deception, which leads to self-destruction. This is not a new strategy of the enemy. Our ancient foe knows us and our prideful inclination. It is an effective strategy, admittedly. And it has been an effective strategy throughout all of history. And this, the plague of self-righteousness, is what Jesus addresses in our passage today. So would you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 24. Luke 14, verses 15 through 24. Today, we finish our summer series, Christ and the Gospel. And what a wonderful series it has been, amen? To consider Christ and the glorious gospel. And the question is posed, how did Christ preach the gospel? I want to preach like him. Well, he terminated the invitation for the self-righteous in our passage. And he extended the invitation to the spiritually bankrupt, to the spiritually poor. This is the parable of the dinner. I'm sure if you grew up in the church, you grew up learning about many different famous parables, but maybe this one is less familiar to you. So Let's read it together, and then we'll look closer and see what it means and how it applies to us today. Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 24. It says this: "When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, 'Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God.' But he said to him, 'A man was given a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready now." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, "I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused." Another one said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to go try them out. Please consider me excused." And another one said, "I have married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come." And the slave came back and reported this to his master, and then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, "Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame." And the slave said, "Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the slave, "Go out into the highways then, and along the hedges, and compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." A somewhat of a funny parable, isn't it? A man is hosting a large dinner, and everyone who he invited flaked on him last minute. How sad. Made up a ton of terrible excuses. But what this parable will reveal to us is the heart of Christ and the heart of the gospel towards the self-righteous and towards the spiritually poor. And I like to break up this parable by focusing on the invitation of the dinner. So let's look at this in 4 parts. Point number 1, the invitation detailed. Verses 15 through 17. It says, "When one of those were reclining at the table with him, he heard this. He said to him, 'Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God.' And he said to him, 'A man was given a big dinner. He invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready now." This dinner is huge. It's like a wedding feast. It's like a gala event. And the man hosting the banquet is a very wealthy and important man. This guy is highly respected. He has servants. He's at the top of the social ladder. And he must have tons of money in order to host such a large and extravagant dinner. The invitation to this dinner was already sent, and everyone invited has already accepted the invitation. Understandably so. This would be like you getting invited to dinner at the White House. This would be like the King of England inviting you to the largest dinner event of the year, God Save the King. Although, when I was in Czech Republic last week, I used a similar illustration on how we should respect the president. And one of the elders there, Mojmir, he translated for me. But before he translated that, he paused and looked at me and smiled and said, "We don't like the president here." And I said, "That's okay, we don't either." The point is this, though. This is an irresistible invitation. One would be a fool to turn this down or to miss this incredibly important event. There's no turning down this invitation. The dinner is huge. The master is wealthy and important. It would be the honor of somebody's lifetime to attend this event. And those who were invited have already accepted the invitation. And now the dinner is ready. The meal is prepared. The event is about to begin. "Slave, go tell them they can come in now. I'm sure they're all waiting outside to flood through those doors." But something unthinkable happens. Point number 2, the invitation is rejected. The invitation is rejected. The slave goes out and sees no one has arrived. Fashionably late? We know about that. No. They have all flaked and are now sending in their excuses. And Jesus, the storyteller, gives us a few samples of the excuses that come in. The first excuse in verse 18, I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. I ask you, consider me excused. Basically, I just bought some property and I need to make sure it doesn't grow any legs and run away from me. Please excuse me. But wait, the story gets more ridiculous, almost unbelievable. The next excuse comes in verse 19. And another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to go try them out. I ask you, consider me excused. Seriously? This can't wait till perhaps after the most important dinner of your life. Plus, if you can afford 5 yoke of oxen at this time, you can afford for someone to watch over them while you have some dinner. But yet another excuse comes in, and I'm afraid some of us have actually used this one at some point. Verse 20, and another one said, I have married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come. Who said that? Okay. By now, the Pharisees who are listening to this story are rolling on the floor, laughing, and dying. This is absolutely ridiculous. It's unbelievable. Certainly during this time and society, women did not dictate what the husband could or couldn't do. This is just an absurd excuse. But 3 excuses are not all that come in to the master. Excuse after excuse after excuse come rolling in. Not one person who was invited to this dinner shows up. So what does this master do? Cancel the dinner? No. Point number 3, the invitation is extended. The invitation is extended. Look at verses 21 through 23 again. And when the slave came back, he reported these things to his master. Then the head of the household became angry. And he said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the slave said, Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, then go out into the highways and along the fences and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. This master is not sad. He's not sitting in his own pity. He is angry. He offered his guests generosity and kindness, and instead they have given him indifference and disrespect. But the master doesn't sit in his embarrassment with empty seats around him. No, he sends out his slave to bring in the most different and unlikely guests. Go out and invite the poor, all of them. Go out and invite the crippled, wheel them in here. Go out and invite the blind, guide them to me. Go out and invite the lame. Go out as far as you can and invite all of the outcasts. As if the story couldn't get any crazier, first people would actually reject such a glorious invitation. And now this wealthy master is inviting the poor, crippled, blind, and lame to this most extravagant event that they know they don't belong at. This is unbelievable and unrealistic, Jesus. In this culture, those who were invited to such a party were expected to basically return the favor, to host their own extravagant party, which would cost much. And so to invite the outcasts of society who had no money would require much compelling, much convincing, because they knew they didn't belong at this dinner, and they knew they couldn't return the favor. But this is what makes Jesus such an incredible storyteller. No one would have expected a plot like this. And finally, point number 4, the invitation expired. The invitation expired. The story ends abruptly with the headmaster making this statement, verse 24, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. I mean, this might be the only thing that makes sense in the story, isn't it? If you would be foolish enough to turn down such a generous and glorious invitation, such an extravagant event for such lame and sad excuses, certainly you should never be invited again. And that's the end of the story. Good story? Remember, parables are not just fun little short stories for laughs and giggles. Jesus uses parables in order to illustrate an important spiritual truth. What is the point of this story? What is he illustrating here? Allow me to rewind a little bit. Point number one, the invitation detailed. The invitation detailed. Notice in verse 24 how Jesus says, "For I tell you." Christ redirects this hypothetical story to the Pharisees and the scribes that are sitting around him. The first verse of Luke 14 tells us that Christ was invited to have dinner with these Pharisees. Their purpose, their agenda, to trap Jesus so that they can condemn him. Look at Luke 14, verse 1 in your Bibles. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, what does it say? They were watching him closely. But Christ is not the one who will stand on trial at this dinner. He flips the script on the Pharisees and he begins to tell these parables in order to expose their self-righteousness. Luke 14, 15, when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God," right, guys? Essentially, a toast for themselves, affirming that they would be seated at the Lord's banquet, and a denial of the Lord's claim that they were too proud to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus begins this parable of the dinner. The headmaster in this story, it's God himself. Christ is the master. The word used is kyrios. He is the Lord and owner of everyone and everything. This is the God who in Genesis 1:1 created the heavens and the earth. This is the God who in Psalm 24:1 describes the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. This is the master who is hosting a big dinner. And this is not some measly turkey dinner. This is not a pan of enchiladas. This glorious banquet is salvation. In his eternal kingdom, this is heaven, and this is a heavenly celebration. And God invites many people to this extravagant, most wonderful dinner. His pre-invited guests, Israel. Their invitation was not given through e-vite or email, but rather through the Old Testament prophets, as Romans 9 describes. Israel would certainly, gladly, joyfully accept the invitation just as the guests in the parable did. They accepted the promise that they were God's chosen people. They were thrilled to accept the promise that they would enter the kingdom of heaven. That was until they received the second invitation. Point number two, the invitation rejected. The dinner is ready. It is time to call in the pre-invited guests, servants. Go out outside and let the people in. Surely they must be lining up at the gates of the kingdom of heaven. Lord, no one is there. All have rejected you. Israel was willing to accept the initial invitation, identifying themselves as God's chosen people, but once they realized who the master at the door was, they refused to go in. The second invitation, announcing that the dinner was ready, was given by John the Baptist and Jesus himself. John the Baptist declared in Matthew 3, verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The self-righteous Pharisees wanted nothing to do with this dinner if it meant they had to enter through Christ. When Christ presented the true gospel, they tried to kill him. In Matthew 26:59, it says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death." Mark 14:1. "Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him." John 11:53. "So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." John MacArthur explains, quote, "Like the guests in the illustration, Israel said yes to God's original invitation and no to the second invitation. They said yes to God's promises, but no to his son," end quote. How can this be? An invitation of grace, salvation, eternal life has been given to you. And yet maybe even some of you have rejected it. But this is the reality. Eternal life has been offered to each of us. However, we have been born into, corrupted by, blinded by, and enslaved to our sin. Romans 3:10 says, "For as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one." And Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And the Bible says, Jesus says, your sin demands a penalty. That's why Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, eternal death." And it is this sin, it is the sin of self-righteousness that today is blinding the eyes of many in our world and perhaps even some of you. Oh, the enemy loves to make you proud. He loves to make you think that you are good enough, that you're good enough to get into heaven on your own. How effective is the enemy's strategy to convince you there is no need for a savior, that there is no danger, that you can ignore your terminal illness. The servant turns to the master and says, "Jesus, people are sending in their excuses. Because you do not see your need or the urgency, some of you might say, I'm too young. I will accept the invitation later." Friends, how do you know how much longer you will live? If you die without accepting the invitation, it will be too late. And yet some others, in your slavery to sin, some of you still say, "I'd like to enjoy my sin a little longer. I think I'm good for now. I'll reach out when I'm in trouble." Or in your self-righteousness, you say, "I think I am a good person. And I think my good outweighs my bad. 51% good. I'm chilling." Years ago, I had an unbelieving family member who came up to me after the Lord saved me. And they said, "But Terrell, are you telling me that Ellen DeGeneres is not going to heaven? She's a good person. She gives so much to everybody." Just the other day, President Trump said in an interview, quote, "But religion, it gives you some hope. Gee, if I'm good, I'm going to heaven," end quote. I tell you that there is not one single person who enters the kingdom of heaven thinking that they deserve to be there. As all of these excuses are rooted in self-righteousness, in ignorance, in a belief that you are good enough and thus do not need such a glorious invitation that the gospel is. And so, if the self-righteous won't come, if they will reject the gospel, then Christ will extend it to those who see their great need for a savior. Point number three. The invitation is extended. The invitation is extended. The banquet must go on. the kingdom of heaven must be filled. And if the proud refuse to come in, then you who are poor, crippled, blind, lame, come. I compel you to come. In fact, this must be the heart of every believer in Christ towards the lost. The heart of Christ to compel sinners to come to the Savior. This was the heart of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. It says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And in Romans 9, 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Oh, church, can this be our heart for the lost? Can this be our inclination towards those who are headed to destruction? Last week, after a full week of ministry in the Czech Republic, as you just heard, it was such a good time and so much fruit. Our team took a train into Berlin, Germany, for a time of debrief and rest. And as we look outside the windows of this train as we're entering Berlin, all of a sudden, we see swarms of people flooding the streets as a gay pride festival is occurring in Berlin. Thousands and thousands of people. Friends, can it be our heart as we see these people parading into hell, blinded by their sin, to compel them to come to Christ, to compel them to come to the Savior, where they can be forgiven by God, as God himself says in Isaiah 1, verse 18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. What good news this is. A God who can cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take water of life without cost come. You whose sin has always left you unsatisfied. You whose sin has always left you wanting more. You who are thirsty, thirst no longer, come and take the water of life without cost. And to you, who are weary from your efforts to save yourself, have you not found that your best efforts always leave you flat on your face? Toil no longer, bear your sin no longer, and come to Christ. Matthew 11, 28 says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And what is this message in which we compel sinners to confess and believe? Romans 10, 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, guess what? You will be saved. Amen? Confessing with your mouth Jesus as Lord is to submit your entire life to his lordship. It is to give all your sin and to surrender all to the Lord Jesus Christ. And to believe in your heart implies that you also believe in your heart that God rose from the dead. You also believe that God died on that cross and he took on your wrath and he took on the eternal punishment for sinners like you and I. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead victorious, defeating sin, crushing death. That he would do that for sinners like you and I. This is the message we proclaim to compel sinners to come to Christ. This is the truth that we use to compel them. And in verse 21, Christ the Master calls us to go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. You who are spiritually poor. You are poor in spirit. You have lost all hope and you have no faith. The trials and circumstances and evils of this life have beaten you down. You have searched for help but have always been left disappointed and hopeless. No TikTok advice, no therapist, and no drug has offered you any true hope at all. You are spiritually poor. But will you this day find your hope in Christ, the risen King whose word is true and whose promises are certain? You, who are spiritually crippled, you have tried to obey the law perfectly. You have tried to perform your good works. You have tried everything. But each time you fail, and every failure leaves you more crippled until this moment where you have found yourself utterly ruined, unable to move. The law has knocked you down and left you for dead. Will you this day give up your efforts and surrender to Christ, who will give you rest and healing? You, who are spiritually blind, you have filled your eyes with darkness instead of the light. You have dwelt in the alleys of sin for too long, and now you cannot find your way out. You have been enslaved to sin. You have allowed the devil to be your master, and he has blinded you to the beauty of Christ. Will you this day come to the God who gives sight to the blind man? Will you this day come to Christ and behold his beauty so that your eyes adorn the light of the sun rather than the darkness of your sin? And you, who are spiritually lame, you have little strength. You can barely move. You can only limp around since your limbs have been torn in two directions. You consider Christ, and part of you reaches out to him. You go to church, and you pray, and you read your Bibles, and you consider him. But then you're quickly pulled in the opposite direction, pulled by the world and its pleasures and its desires, and you indulge in that for a little while, and you're stuck between two masters. But you cannot commit yourself to one or the other, and thus you will be pulled into hell unless you give up the world today. Will you this day let go of your sin and fully commit your life to Christ, the only one who can truly satisfy your soul? Compel them to come in. Friends, compel sinners to come to Christ. Can you not remember in your life before Christ saved you by his grace? You were poor. You were crippled, you were blind, and you were lame. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon on this very passage, explains the reason why he feels the need to compel sinners to Christ. He says this, quote, "Let me tell you from my own soul what I know of him. I too once despised him. He knocked at the door of my heart and I refused to open it. He came to me times without number, morning by morning and night by night. He checked me in my conscience and spoke to me by his spirit. And when at last the thunders of the law prevailed in my conscience, I thought that Christ was cruel and unkind. Oh, I can never forgive myself that I should have thought so ill of him. But what a loving reception did I have when I went to him. I thought he would smite me. But his hand was not clenched in anger, but open wide in mercy. I thought full sure that his eyes would dart lightning flashes of wrath upon me, but instead thereof, they were full of tears. He fell upon my neck and kissed me. He took off my rags and did clothe me with his righteousness and caused my soul to sing aloud for joy, while in the house of my heart and in the house of his church there was music and dancing, because his son that he had lost was found and he that was dead was made alive. I exhort you then to look to Jesus Christ and to be lightened. Sinner, you will never regret it. I will be the bondsman for my master that you will never regret it. The trials of Christian life you shall find heavy, but you will find grace will make them light. As for the joys and delights of being a child of God, If I lie this day, you shall charge me with it in the days to come, if you will taste and see that the Lord is good. I am not afraid, but that you shall find that he is not only good, but better than human lips can ever describe. End quote. Friends, this is how you compel sinners to Christ. You proclaim who he is, what he has done for you, and you compel them to come in. But if they do not come, then you have but one last resort. You must warn them. Charles Spurgeon would describe it as, you must threaten them with their wicked destiny. Point number four, and lastly, the invitation expired. Again, friends, the invitation to the free gift of salvation is offered to you this very moment. But make no mistake, this offer has an expiration date. The invitation is marked August 4th, not August 5th. Tomorrow is not promised. I cannot offer you with good conscience that the gospel will be offered to you tomorrow. I can only invite you today. J.C. Ryle says, tomorrow is the devil's day, but today is God's. Let go of your efforts. Let go of your self-righteousness and come to Christ. Or else, Matthew 7, 22 through 23, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And in Matthew 25, 41, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Today's temperatures would be a cool relief to those in the eternal fire who can never escape the flames of wrath. If you stand today apart from Christ, do not delay any longer. Come to Christ, for he is good and he is better. And if you stand today in Christ, would you share the good news that saved your own soul? And would you compel sinners to Christ? One more time, Charles Spurgeon says this. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. And if hell must be filled, then let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for. Church, we must compel them to come to Christ. Compel them to come in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your glorious invitation that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that your Son has died for us, has took on the wrath that we deserve, has died on that cross bearing our punishment, and rose from the dead 3 days later, defeating sin and death. And so we give our lives to you because that is our only true hope, and that is the only way that we can be truly satisfied and our souls can be nourished and relieved from our anguish. We thank you, Lord, for this work that you have done for us. And so we pray, because you have relieved us, because you have shown us grace and mercy, we pray that you would motivate us and light a fire in our hearts to compel sinners to Christ, to tell them of the goodness of God, to tell them of the goodness of your Son and what he has done for us. Would you encourage us? Oh, many of us may not identify as evangelists, but we all are ambassadors of Christ. Would you remind us of that truth? And would you put in us a courage and a fervency and a zeal to pursue you and to proclaim your gospel to the ends of the earth? We love you, Lord. We're so thankful for your grace and your love for us. Bless us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.